We are in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 13 tonight. Salt and light, two very powerful images in Scripture. So here's the question. Different cultures develop different patterns, different habits, different customs. And oftentimes those customs are radically different. So how do we tell which customs in a different culture are right, and how do we tell which ones are wrong? Or maybe that's even the wrong terminology. Maybe right and wrong really aren't the right way to approach that. Is there such a thing as a right set of customs and a wrong set of customs for a different culture and for a different community? Different from ours, and maybe different is wrong. I don't know. But how do we determine for a culture what is right and what is wrong? And Jesus answers that question for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he describes in here kingdom ethics, and that's really what our lesson is about tonight, Matthew 5. We're going to start in verse 13. But Jesus addresses kingdom ethics, the customs and standards of those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the culture, and those are the customs that we must embrace in our world. As we are Christians, Christ followers, then we need to live according to kingdom ethics. So what does that look like? Jesus is going to use salt and light to give us kingdom ethics, to teach us what it looks like to be kingdom people. And the first one he's going to deal with is character. What kind of character are the people of God's kingdom? So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. It's a real long reading, one verse, so stick with me. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. All right, let's stop there. Salt. If you were listening with first century ears, if you were with the original hearers on the Sermon on the Mount, what would that statement mean to you? What would the reference to salt bring up to you? If salt of the earth. Preservative. Okay, salt was used as a preservative. Was, is. Okay. So you are the earth's preservative. You are what preserves, saves, keeps the earth from spoiling, from going rotten. Anything else salt was used for in the ancient world? I'm sorry?
Flavor.
Flavor, all right, to bring flavor. All the cooking shows that Jan makes me watch, salt brings out the flavor in the food, and pepper adds flavor. Am I right? Okay, all right. See, I'm a connoisseur. Salt and pepper.
No, lots of pepper.
Lots of pepper. Lots of pepper. Okay, so if someone were to say, when we use that phrase, "You're just the salt of the earth," what does that mean? But if somebody said, "You are just the salt of the earth," compliment or a good person? Okay. Anybody else? Salt of the earth. What does that mean? We're not going to make Susan do all the work tonight. Salt of the earth. Yeah, you're great. You're a good person and valuable,
yeah.
Worthwhile. We're glad you're here. You bring something to the table. All right. Not only was salt used as a preservative, as a seasoning, it was used as a purifying agent back in the day. It was even used as fertilizer. Not only that, in Scripture, salt is used as a metaphor for wisdom in Colossians chapter 4. It's used in God's covenant with Israel in Numbers chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 2. It's part of their religious sacrifices, in Leviticus 2 and Ezekiel 43. And so if you were the original hearers and you heard Jesus say something like, "You're the salt of the earth," it would mean a little something different than what we say, or at least maybe I should clarify that. It would have a much broader, deeper meaning than what we normally associate with it. You're a good person and you have value. all that is encapsulated in what Jesus said to his original hearers, but even more so than that. You're not only a preservative, you're not only someone who brings flavor, you're not only of value, but you are also seasoning, purifying, you are wisdom, you are part of a worthy part of a sacrifice. All of those things come together. And what's interesting is with all of those different subsets, all those different nuances of meaning, Jesus doesn't clarify, you're the salt of the earth, and I'm talking about A, or I'm talking about B, or I'm talking about C, or I'm talking about D. He doesn't clarify exactly what he's referring to, which one of these particular characteristics, or all of them in general. He just simply says, you're the salt of the earth. And so probably we may want to be people who try not to, when we try to make application, when we try to take it and apply it to ourselves, we need to think about preservation. We need to think about flavor. We need to think about purification. We need to think about value. Probably ought not be real dogmatic about which one of those, but probably instead of either or, it's both and. We ought to be broad in our anticipation or our application of this. Salt, let's just try this. Salt is a vital necessity. That kind of, hopefully, kind of takes in a little bit of everything that we've said. Salt is a vital necessity. It was for life in the first century. It was for the people that Jesus was speaking to originally. So maybe, if you'll allow me the liberty, instead of trying to pin down one particular meaning, maybe we can say that this is where Jesus was going. Salt is a vital necessity for everyday life in the ancient world. You can't get along without it in the ancient world. And in the same way, the application is... Oh, yes, sir.
I was going to say salt is very valuable.
Yes.
Costly, our word salary is derived from...
Yeah, even currency. Yeah, even currency. So not only just practical value, but even monetary value. Yeah. So we'll even have nuances on value system. Oh, yeah, thank you, Stephen. So Jesus, if Jesus is telling his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying you are a vital necessity for the earth. It's not just that you're a good, influence. It's not just that we're glad that you're here. You bring value. All of that thing, all of those are included. But you're important. We can't get along without you. The world can't survive without you. We can't get through this without you. Why? Well, witnesses to God's saving grace, witnesses to the ministry of Jesus' Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ, witnesses of the kingdom that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is creating. All of these original disciples bring these characteristics into their existence and their impact on the earth, and probably that extends to you and me today. And what does he say about salt that loses its saltiness? What does he say about salt that loses its saltiness?
Worthless.
It's worthless. Verse 13. If salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled. Okay? If we're talking about, if we're using salt as a metaphor for Christ's followers, what does it mean if we lose our saltiness? Now see, in our modern nomenclature, that kind of takes on a whole different, if you say somebody's salty, that has a different connotation, doesn't it? Yeah, it kind of has a little different thought. He's salty. She's salty. But if we lose this vital characteristic of preservation, of purity, of value, if we lose that, Christ is saying, what?
Not good for much.
In fact, not good for much of anything. So there's an interesting word in here, interesting for you and me. I probably was pretty common for Jesus and his original hearers. That phrase in my translation, it says loses its saltiness. Some of your translations say lost its savor, becomes tasteless, lost its taste. All these different, all those come from the Greek word moronthane. Is there an English word that sounds kind of like that? Moron. Moron thing. That's where we get our word moron. Now, he might have had a little different impact if he preached that sermon today and said, you're the salt of the earth, but if you lose your saltiness, you're a moron. But that's what he said. That's what he said in their language. It literally means foolish. In his language, it literally means foolish. And that's basically what a moron, used in its proper context, means in our culture as well. So a follower of Christ who loses their influence on the world, loses their saltiness, is foolish. They're moronic. And can expect to be thrown out of the kingdom of no value. That's a little... He's not mincing words, is he? That's a pulpit pounder. So, what does that mean for you and me? If you're going to make an application of this, what would you say that? What would you say the 21st century church in Glenpool, Oklahoma needs to hear from you're the salt of the earth? I'm sorry?
Reflecting Christ.
We better be people who project the image of Christ in our community, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhoods. We got to be people who exude kingdom character. You remember Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17? Protect them from the evil one, Father. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And I love that because that's you and me. There's no, I don't have a better description. We are God's people. We are kingdom people. Scripture says there's, in a sense, we're already seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And yet we're still here. And as he prays for his disciples, he says, I pray for them. They are not in the world. They're in the world, but they are not of the world. We are in the world. We're swimming in the pool. We're in that fish tank. But there's a difference between being in the world and being of the world. And that's what we need to remember. We've got to be people who exude kingdom character. Got to be people who make a kingdom impact on the world. I've said this before. If God really wanted to make sure, what was it, 1 Peter 3? God's not willing that any should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. God's patient. 1,000 years like a day, 1,000 days like 1,000 years. And God's patient. He's not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider slowness, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. I'll get close to it here in a minute. If he really wanted to make sure that nobody perished, I'm not trying to tell God what to do, but if he really wanted to make sure nobody perished, the safest thing he could do is the minute we come up out of those baptismal waters, like, boom, come home. Because I don't know about you, but I've made some mistakes since I've been baptized. I've rebelled against God since I've been baptized at 13. If he really wanted to make sure, and there was a time that I'm pretty confident that if he called me home, it would not have been good news. But the one way he could have made sure that I didn't break that bond with him was the minute I'm baptized, he takes me home. Why didn't he do that? If that's the safest route, why didn't he do that? Okay, safest route for me, all right.
But it's not doing anything for God.
It's not doing anything for God. It's hard to be salt and light when I'm in the salt bin with everybody else, right? One of the reasons why God doesn't take us immediately home to heaven is because we are to be kingdom influencers. We're to be people who are kingdom influencers in a world that desperately needs kingdom people, that desperately needs kingdom salt, kingdom additives. So kingdom character means living
in a way that is a preserving impact on the people around us. It means living pure and holy lives. Salt was used for purification. It means that making sure our conversations, as Paul writes to the church in Colossians 4:6, are always full of grace, seasoned with salt, seasoned with wisdom, seasoned with words that are of vital importance, vital necessity. And if we don't do that, then our lives are moronic, foolish, wasted. And if he's going to throw the salt in the fire when it's no longer useful, I don't know what we would expect besides exactly that. So here's kingdom character. Christians are called to be people of kingdom character. And if we're talking about what is a proper conduct for a culture, there's the character. Now let's look at conduct. What does this conduct look like? We're going back to Matthew 5 and read the next couple of verses where he uses light. Verse 14. You, speaking to his disciples, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We sing that song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel. No. Yeah. Okay. We know the song. So light is another very important metaphor in Scripture, just with salt. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And John loves this juxtaposition between light and dark. And he's using light and dark to represent what? God is light. In him there's no darkness. What word could you put in there besides light and darkness that would be accurate? Carl? Good and evil? Righteousness and sin. Yeah, absolutely. God is holy, righteous, good. In him there is no evil, unrighteousness, no sin. So John loves this metaphor, and he uses light and dark for good and evil, for right and wrong, for holy and unholy. In Isaiah chapter 60, and we talked about this morning, that's in the book of comfort. That's the latter third of Isaiah where he's already given the warning. He's already given the judgment. Judgment's coming. Like Clarity would say, you've earned a spanking. It's coming. And that's such a weak analogy, but it that's what comes in my head every time I hear it. You want your spanking now or you want it later? God said, you already earned your spanking. Isaiah told him what's going to happen with Assyria and Babylon. But in the latter third, verse chapters 40 through 66, it's a comfort. And here we are in Isaiah 60, verse 19. And Isaiah promised the Israelites a day, and I'll start again quoting here, where the sun will be your light, where the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. This is Isaiah 60, verse 20 now. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. So here's another view of light and dark. Light is promise, it's safety, it's security, it is everything you want, and God is now the light. We don't have to worry about the light coming and going with the sun and the moon. God is our light. In John's gospel, Jesus is the light. John chapter 14, or John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus is holy. He is the holiness of humanity, and his holiness shines in the dark in the evil, and evil does not understand it. That kind of goes back to what we talked about. So here's purity and evil, good and wrong, righteousness and sin. And even in Revelation chapter 21, John uses light as a description of heaven. And heaven is the city that does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So here's all these wonderful pictures of light and how light is its ultimate fulfillment is in God, and it brings all of the blessings that we would expect from the light that we know here on this world. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, here in our Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, he tells his followers, "You are light of the world. Salt of the earth, light of the world." Those who are receiving the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ must represent the kingdom of God to those around them. Very much the same message as salt, right? But here's conduct. Here's what you must do. Salt is an agent. Light is the movement. You are the light. Vital, necessary, just like salt. So if the world's going to be rescued from darkness, if the world has any hope of being rescued from darkness, from evil, then it's going to be because of God's people, kingdom people, being light, being purity in a world that's dark. But now in the latter part of 14 and following, he goes, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp, light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Is that parallel to salt losing its saltiness? Yeah? You okay with that? A hidden light. And I'm equating a hidden light with a secret disciple. You tell me. So critique that. You with that, or is that a bad analogy? A secret disciple. You take a light and you hide it under a basket, put it under a bushel. The light's there, but nobody can see it. It doesn't give light to the room. It doesn't impact the darkness of the room at all because it's under a basket. So a Christian that doesn't come into the world and impact the world at all. Is that a fair analogy? And the language I use, that's a secret disciple. So help me with that. Somebody help me think that through. If we can sharpen it up, let's sharpen it up. If we need to change it, let's change it.
To me, it sounds like that's an intentional act to hide it.
Yes.
It's so someone who's scared or fearful,
yes.
Not just ineffective, but...
It's not someone who's trying, but they're not getting anywhere. Yeah, it's easier to kind of close the doors, close the gates, shut the shutters. Okay, so it's an intentional act of trying to it's I think what you're dead on is it's a self-protection. And if you think about it, he's talking to his disciples, and Jesus knows what's coming for them. He knows what the future is for him at this point. He knows what the future is for his disciples. And he's telling the disciples, you can't take the safe road. You can't take the safe way out and be a disciple. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine. Don't hide. I remember talking with somebody who wanted to be baptized, and he said, "But I don't want to tell anybody." Why not? Because I just don't know how people would take it. What would you tell somebody who says, "I really want to be baptized into Christ"? Because our hearts should rev up when anybody comes along and says, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. I want to be baptized. But I don't want anybody to know about it. What would you tell them? Go back and study. There's no biblical model of that. If we're going to follow the Bible, that's not a pattern. Well, what about somebody who's in a hostile country? Yeah, you can be baptized, but let's keep it secret. What about disciples who Jesus knows as his public ministry gains momentum, it's also going to gain the opposition to it's going to gain momentum as well. And he knows that momentum is going to end at the cross. And he knows his disciples are in for a hard time. He knows that they are in a hostile country. And he says, you don't put a light under a basket, under a bushel, and hide it. Let your light shine before men.
David,
yes.
You know, I just think about we're taking the easy way out and living where we do.
Yes.
Because at least we have in our state here, in most southern states and everything, it's popular to have a religion and to profess your
yes.
faith.
It's not that easy. You go to you got outside the Bible Belt, and there's much more opposition to it. It's growing opposition within the Bible Belt, and then you get to another country, and it can even be illegal. And where we live, there are some businesses and jobs you take that where it says you can't profess your faith, and you know that's not the office is not the place for that. The workplace is not the place for that. But in all honesty, and Larry, you tell me if you think this is accurate or not, the biggest, the most likely cost we'll pay for being a light to a dark and dying world is rejection.
At least living around here.
You and me, Glenpool Church of Christ, the biggest opposition we're probably going to face is people going, get out of my face. Yeah. And so Jesus, it's not getting any easier. And Jesus is talking to disciples that whom he knows are going to face a life and death choice about proclaiming or rejecting their faith. And he says, you can't hide your light. You can't lose your saltiness. You can't hide your light. So, no one would light a lamp and put it under a bowl because it wastes resources, wastes oil, it wastes a wick. It accomplishes nothing. In the same way, nobody can be a Christian and hide their light. Recipients of the gospel must become messengers of the gospel. So here's the question. How do you let your light shine? How do you let your light shine? I'm not asking for brag. Just what do you do to be a light to a dark and dying world? Well, we don't use a lot of the language that other people use. We don't get into a lot of the scuffles on social media or in public that a lot of people get into. We're honest. We don't steal from people. We're honest in our dealings with people. Help me. How do you let your light shine? If you don't know, that might be a good time to kind of sort that through.
Live Christ-like as much as you can.
All right, live Christ-like as much as you can.
Let people at least know, you know, what we're about.
Why are we Christ-like? Why am I not stealing from you? Why am I not using those words? Why am I not doing that? Now, I'm looking here. I don't know of anybody here who would intentionally live an ungodly or immoral life. I know there's times I fall short of God's mark for me, what God knows I can and should do, but I don't know of anybody who would intentionally live an immoral or unethical or ungodly life. We're trying to live good, but how are we telling people that? How are we communicating, I'm not stealing from you because I follow Jesus Christ. I'm not calling you names because I follow Jesus Christ. Because let me ask you this, are there some other people that are just as good as you and me who have no faith in Jesus Christ whatsoever? Maybe gooder than us. I like that word. So it's good to be good. But if we don't communicate why we're being good, then how are we a light for Christ? So here's the command. Let your light shine before men. Now you tell me if you have anything that's radically different from this. This is the old NIV, verse 16, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may what?
See
what? See your good works. You do stuff in front of people so they can see what you're doing. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Or am I misreading that? You do godly stuff in front of people so people can see you doing godly stuff. Is that right? Okay. Does anybody object to that? Does anybody believe that's a wrong rendering? Speak now. Talk about vows. Speak now, forever hold your peace. Okay, if Christ is saying you do good before people so they can see you doing good, now I got a problem. Does it make anybody else uncomfortable? I mean, I'm uncomfortable already because I suffer the possibility of rejection. But does it make you uncomfortable to say I'm going to do this so people can see me doing it? I'm going to do this. Here's my problem, because not long after that, where is it? This is now Matthew 6, in the very next chapter. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6, and what does he say in 3 and 4? But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Wait a minute. Then the Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Well, you want to know how to get in trouble fast in a church? Praise somebody for doing something good and call them by name. You will get in trouble. I remember the first time I did that, and a guy came up and he says, "If you ever do that again, I'll never serve this church again." Now, why did he do that? Okay, a bit of an overreaction? Okay, why did he feel that way? Why do you not like to hear your name from the pulpit going, thank you for a brother so-and-so or sister such-and-such for doing such-and-such? We don't boast about it. We don't seem boastful. We don't seem prideful. We don't want to shine it on us, because that's what we're told right here in Matthew 6. Do it in secret. Don't your right hand know what your left hand's doing? And what's one of the things I would love to do is, okay, well, who cares? We may get back to it. So here's the challenge. How do we take Matthew 6, 3, and 4 and harmonize that with Matthew 5, 15, and 16? When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, but let your light shine before men so they can see your good works. Do we? Is it just money? Okay, money I give in secret, but the other things I do in public. Is that what it is?
It's the intention.
Okay, it's the intention. What would be the different? Okay, first of all, we have someone who has forwarded the idea that it's the intention. The difference between Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 is intention. Anybody challenge that? Anybody want to challenge that? Anybody have a better answer?
In word or deed,
do it all in the name of the Lord. Okay, let's talk about intention for just a minute.
Well, we're going to show Christ is living in us, and we're going to get that out to the Lord. We're going to have to show him something.
Man, it's one thing for me not to honk my horn when you cut me off, which is so tempting. But it's another thing to be gracious to somebody in the name of the Lord. It's one thing not to get on social media and just rant. It's another thing to be gracious in the name of the Lord. Does it do any good for people to say, "Oh, that old David, he's a good old boy," without knowing why I'm a good old boy, to whatever degree I am? Does that fulfill the "Let your light shine"? Because here's the question: if that's true, if just being a good person is all I need to do, then how are they going to know, verse 16, to praise my Father in heaven? Because we already said there's some people that are as good as us, or maybe even better, who don't believe in God. So how are we going to make that differentiation between I'm trying to be good, I'm trying to be like Christ, so that you can see God, versus I'm just a good person? There's got to be some declaration there. And there's a command: let your light shine, that they may see your good deeds, see your good works. But here's the, and who are they going to praise? The Father. Now let's go back to that chapter 6 question that we had about giving to the needy. And go back up to verse 2, and we have motive that Susan talked about, motive. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. I think Susan nailed it. If you're doing what you're doing to be honored by men, then good for you, but that's all you get. You don't stand before God with any kind of praise. You're not salt and light. So why are we so dead set against... Here's my thing. I wonder if we haven't taken Matthew 6... and made that the all-encompassing rule that everything we do, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so much so that we've violated Matthew 5. We've put two teachings of Christ in opposition to each other, and honestly, it's a little easier not to have your name called out in front of people because they don't have to worry about being prideful or bragging. It's just easier to default toward anonymity because then I don't have to worry about getting the big head. But if I do that, I'm not light. And so here we are teaching our kids, put it under a bushel. No. And we're doing it. We're putting it under a bushel. Now, kids, you don't do that, but we're going to do that. In the name of humility, in the name of being humble Christians, we're not going to let our light shine. We're not going to let people see our deeds, intentionally see our deeds, so they can praise the Father in heaven. What do we do with that?
We have a great example in the history of our country.
Okay. The Churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious body in the United States back in the...
And now then, we're down to a small portion of what it was back then.
We're not only no longer the fastest growing, we're in decline just like everybody else is.
There's less than a million in the United States.
Do you think that's because we're not letting our light shine?
Well, that's one reason.
Could that be one reason? Is that possible, one reason why we've gotten so deep into don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing that we're no longer shining our light? Now, how hard will it be for you and me to purposely do things for people to see us doing things to give God the glory? I'm okay with giving God the glory, but to doing things to let people see you do things? How many besides me are uncomfortable with this? How many besides me don't like this?
You do live a certain way, people notice it. They may not see everything you do, but I can remember one time when my neighbor.
me. She said, "You didn't go to church today." And I said, "No, I was sick. I never went to church." I shouldn't have said I was sick, but do you want to go with me?
But they knew you were a church person. If the doors are open, you're going to be there. They knew you were a person who goes to church.
Notice it.
Yeah.
But they don't have to know. I mean, I think if you're someone that does good works, I know a lot of people in this congregation that do, and other people outside that
right.
know that, and they recognize it.
Yeah. Somehow or another, we've got to communicate this is for the glory of God. It's not to make me look good. It's not to boost my ego or to boost my profile in the community. Somehow or another we have to communicate this is for God. And I don't know all the best ways to do that, but I do worry that in our desire to be humble and modest and follow Matthew 6, that we're totally skipping over Matthew 5. Okay. So, if Paul's our model, whenever there's a mob that wants to kill us, the first thing we need to do is say, "I'd like to speak to these people. I have a word to share, if I may. Let me tell you what God's doing in my life." And here's the thing. We'll get back to it. I would love to be in a church culture where part of our service was, let's talk about what God's doing in our life this week. What's God doing in our life this week? There were some people that showed up for a work day. And I don't know about you, but that tile up there has driven me nuts for 6 years. Drives me crazy. I was already a little crazy when I got here 6 years ago. I'm crazier now because of that stinking tile up there. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, bless your heart. And somebody completely by themselves, it was this person and one more, I think, that were here on a ridiculously tall ladder. The reason I didn't fix it was because I don't get any more than 5 foot off the ground, unless I'm in an airplane. Oh, well, so busy it won't let me either. That's my excuse. I can't either. But it drove me nuts, and now it's fixed, and we called him out in the service, and I hope he's okay with that. Wouldn't it be great if we could just every week get together and go, let me tell you what God's doing in my life. And maybe what God's doing in your life is giving you a chance to bless somebody else, either with your skill or your time or your talents or your treasures. And you say, you know what, we were able to help this person here. And the reason we were able to help this person was because God's already helped me. The reason I had the money to help that person was because God's already given me the money. The reason I had the skill set to help that person was because God gave me a chance to learn those skills. God, well, what if? How can we praise God for what God's doing in our lives and give Him the glory? I mean, that wouldn't. I remember one time we tried that in the church I was at before, and one of the dear sisters, and I love her dearly, said, "I don't know why he has to boast about himself. That's not holy." And he made it a point in his comment to say, "God did this." And yet, if we tried that today in Glenpool Church of Christ, a lot of us here tonight would push back against that.
Well, God gives us permission.
He gives us command.
Yeah.
Not permission, He gives us command. And He tells us if we don't, we're useless. And I'm not saying we don't do that exact thing exactly the way I'm interpreting it. I'm not saying you have to follow exactly what I'm saying to be what God called you to be. But God's saying if we're not salt, then we need to be thrown out. If we're not light, then then what good is that? If we're not doing things in a way that other people can see it and give glory to God, then we're not fulfilling Matthew 5, 14 and 15. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth. So should we make it a point to figure out ways to let our light shine so that God gets the glory? Should we be doing that? Should we be doing more of that? We're pretty good at not letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Should we be doing more of letting our light shine so God gets the glory? Yeah. That's the second bill. God bless you. Thank you for your help tonight. We are dismissed.